Good to have the opportunity to be with you once again this evening. I hope that you will open your Bibles and open your hearts as we discuss some things together, and we will conclude our thoughts from this morning dealing with the third pillar in our discussion on the deity of Jesus Christ. I would like to begin on a personal note tonight. You know, many times I sit in the audience and I hear many of you pray for my welfare and my behalf. I'm humbled by that, and I want you to know from the bottom of my heart that I deeply appreciate it. I need those prayers as an infallible human being. I want you to know that I'm encouraged by your concern and your kind words about the things that I do and the things that I say, and I want you to know that they have a great encouragement to me, and I appreciate them. But also, at the same time, want to beg you not to put me up on a pedestal. I'm just a man, no more, no less. I do not want a following. I do not want disciples. I want you to be disciples of Jesus Christ and not me. I want us to work together for the good of Christ in this community. And I want us to uphold him and put him as the example and put him in the forefront, because that is the only way that any of us are going to attain the heavenly home when this life on earth is over. Tonight, we're going to begin at the scene of the crime. We're going to begin where all this discussion began. We're going, as we discussed this morning, and we are discussing the testimony of the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul in discussing the deity of Jesus Christ. This morning, we discussed the writings and two statements made by the Apostle John in eight passages of Scripture, and showed that it to be exactly showing us that Jesus Christ was deity while he was here on earth. And then we discussed and we began looking at the books that were penned by the Apostle Paul. And we looked at the book of Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. And we finished with Ephesians. But this evening we're going to begin in Philippians. And Philippians is where this discussion all got started, over one simple passage of Scripture and one statement that was made. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians, the second chapter, and we want to look at verses 5 through verse 8. In Philippians 5 and verse 8, you can read this statement. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and if you continue reading, even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. All of the controversy has surrounded this statement. He made of himself no reputation. That statement in the King James Version and other translations is said, he emptied himself. Now that term empty somehow caused a firestorm among the brotherhood. What exactly that term means? Let me read you a couple things this evening in what some of our brethren believe that it means. Here's a statement made by a gentleman, a brother. He divested himself of the glory, the honor, the divinity, the godhood, and became subject to the Father as a man. Well, that's what this particular gospel preacher said, that this making himself of no reputation, that's what it meant. Just a few weeks ago, in a discussion in one of our papers that some of our brethren put out, this statement was made. So the Apostle Paul teaches that Christ emptied himself of two things in the clause before the conjunction but. The form of God and equality with God. And in contrast, took the form of a servant, and being in that form, he did something. He humbled himself, and in that humility, extended to the point that he was obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. That is the most shameful death of all. And he gives Galatians 3 and verse 13 as a passage. Now, what both of these brethren are trying to get us to see, and by the way, in this particular article, he spends four paragraphs telling about the participle, the active verb, the active. Forget that stuff. Just read what the passage says. Here's what they believe it says. They believe that Jesus, when he came to earth, came in a stripped-down model. In other words, when he came to earth, he got rid of all the things that made him God, and he became man. Now, in the same breath, this man, this quote that I just read, says that he believed God was fully man and fully God. But that's really not what he believes, because he believes that he got rid of all of it, and he could not use all of it. Now, his argument is this. Did God use all of his attributes as God while he was in the flesh? I don't know. Who does know? Where in the Bible does it tell us if he used all the attributes or not? And by the way, what difference does it make? It doesn't make any difference if he used them all or not. I'm going to tell you what he emptied himself of. I won't dodge the question. What did he empty himself of? He had to leave his glory in heaven. He had to leave the position that he had in heaven. He had to leave his Father. He had to leave all the things that he had in heaven because he couldn't take them to earth with him. He had to leave some of his glory because in John 17 he asked for it back. Now he had to leave some things, but when he left heaven, did he cease being God? Absolutely not. And I'll give you three things to prove my point. 3 points. Number one, Matthew 9 and verse 6. He says, the Son of Man has the ability on earth to forgive sin. Who can forgive sin, my brother? God only. Jesus said he could do it as a man upon the earth. He also had the ability and accepted, as we talked about last week, worship. John chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. He was worshipped by men. And last week we saw when man tried to worship man and when man tried to worship angels, they were rejected and told to worship God and God only. But in John chapter 9 and other passages in Matthew, we can see Jesus accepting worship of men. And last but not least, we know that he had the ability to see into the hearts of men. He knew what they were thinking before they even spoke. Now, my brother, who can do that except God himself? We can wrestle about this passage till doomsday. I'm telling you, it means no more than what it says. Look, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he is God. He was equal with the Godhead. He's part of the Godhead. Brethren, it's just common sense. It's just common sense that he had to change someone when he came to earth. He couldn't have the things that he had in heaven. That's just common sense. But when it says that he made himself of no reputation and he emptied himself, that does not mean that he quit being God. How do you quit being God? My question over and over again, if he is God, how do you quit being God? Brethren, it's just honesty. It's just looking at what the passage says, no more and no less. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. You don't have to go and do some type of definition of the word reputation and empty and go to every Greek scholar and see what they say and lift them all up to try to prove what you believe. Just accept what the passage says. He was equal with God. Why? Because he was part of the Godhead. What about the book of Colossians? The book of Colossians is an interesting book. It was to deal with the concept that was troubling many people at that time, Gnosticism. But the book of Colossians has much to say about Jesus Christ. I want you to look at chapter number 1, and all we'd have to do is look at chapter number 1, and we can see, and we're going to read verses 14 through 18. And we will begin with verse 13 to keep the context. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church of Colossae. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. In the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now notice, the kingdom belongs to him. He came in the image of God. He is the firstborn over every creature that was created. He is the sustainer of all life. In all things he has the preeminence. Does that sound like a man to you? Or does that sound like God? Common sense, it sounds like God. All these things show that he had a particular responsibility, and he had preeminence over every other thing upon this earth. Jesus had top billing. Why? Because he is God's son. That made him different. Then look at Colossians chapter 2. This is a passage that's very familiar to all of us. Very short, very precise, but very powerful. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus, all the Godhead dwelt bodily, the fullness. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the body of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, I don't think it's a stretch to understand that that makes him more than just a mere man. It makes him God. Look at chapter number 2 and look at verse number 4. Verse number 3. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, 3. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, brethren, surely we can see that this is more than a man. Surely we can see that this is God's Son, who could be the sustainer of all life. Not only is he the sustainer of life, he is the reason that all things consist. All things continue because of him. Until he comes to the earth, everything will stay in motion. But when he returns to redeem his own, things will stop. Why? Because he's the sustainer of all life. Now, brethren, that's not a man. That's God. God is the sustainer of life. He's the giver of life. And his son fits that responsibility. That makes him more than just a man. That makes him God's son. Well, what about the book of Thessalonians? What does the book of Thessalonians have to say about our Savior? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified with his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Why should he be glorified to all of his saints? Why should he have top billing? Because he's God's son. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Chapter 2 and verse 19. That's wrong because I'm in the wrong book. Chapter 2 and verse 19. I'm looking at chapter 2. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You know, we talked about this morning. Why is he coming? He's not coming to establish a kingdom. He's not coming to die for the world again. He's coming to judge the world. John 5:22, Acts 17, verse 30, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He's coming in judgment. Why? Because God ordained him to be the judge. He's the son. And then, a passage that we read often at funerals. Turn over to chapter number 4, in verse 13 through 18. Now listen to what this says about Jesus, and picture this in your mind if we're just talking about a man. Listen to what Paul says. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Who is going to descend from heaven? The Lord. And the Lord is going to descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. I want you to notice verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Why should these words be comforting? Because we're talking about God's Son. He's coming to redeem his own. He's coming from heaven. That makes him more than a man. He's coming back from heaven because that's where he came from. We talked about that in his plan. then what about the other side of this coin? He's coming, but it's not going to be pretty for everyone. Turn over to the second letter in chapter 1. He talks about the other side of this. He's coming to do something else also. He's coming to judge. He's coming to reward. But he's also coming to punish. In chapter 1 and verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You know any men that have any angels at their beck and call? If you know any, you let me know. That has any angels that are with him. Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He's coming to take vengeance on the unbelievers. Those who do not believe and those who do not know God and those that have not obeyed the gospel. Now, brethren, why? Because he's the judge. He was given that position by his Father. And then the last passage, how are men called to God? Well, that depends on who you ask. You talk to some people, you got to be a little voice that has to whisper in your ear, or you got to have some revelation, or the Holy Spirit's got to cause you to roll around on the floor, or some mysterious thing to be able to know that you're called by God. But Paul makes it real easy for us to understand how we're called. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 14. In which he called you by our gospel for the attaining of the glory of who? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're called by his gospel. Called by his gospel to be a servant of God. All men that come to Christ are called by the gospel. You can't get there any other way. I don't care what men tell you. I don't care what story they want to tell you. I don't care what latter-day revelation they said that Jesus told them. Paul, who wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, men can only be called to God through the gospel, which is Jesus speaking to man, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 that we will look at in just a moment. So all these passages show us that he's coming, and he's coming to do something. And he's coming as a judge, a rewarder, and a punisher, according to the promises that we have in our New Testament. What about the book of Timothy? You know, a lot of preachers love the book of Timothy, and rightfully so, because it was written to a young preacher. But I'll tell you, there's some powerful statements made about Jesus in this book. Turn over to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Listen to what the writer Paul says to Timothy. For there is one God, one mediator, between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. He uses the term the man, Jesus Christ. Why? Why is he the good and only perfect mediator? You know why? Because he's been in both roles. He knows God's position because he's deity. He knows man's position because he lived as a man. He is the perfect mediator because he understands both worlds. Why? Because he did both things. He's both God and he's both man. Why? That he'd be the perfect mediator. That was always God's purpose. To have one mediator between God and man, and that's his son. That sounds like just a man to you. It doesn't to me. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 16. Young man, you ever want to preach a lesson? This verse will preach. You can just preach on what this verse says in verse 16 about Jesus. Listen. I'll begin at the beginning of the verse. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? Paul tells us. God was manifested in the flesh. Now remember who made this statement. The Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of God, said that God was manifested in the flesh. Who was that? According to John 1:14, that was Jesus, the Word that dwelt among men. And then it says, justified in the Spirit. Remember at his baptism. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. Now let me ask you something, brethren. That sounds like just a man to you. Surely we can see that there's something different about Jesus Christ. Surely we can see a man that was God manifested, made known in the flesh. Now, we have an inspired man's word for it. Now, you can take it or leave it. That's your choice. But Paul said that he was God manifested in the flesh. I think Paul knows what he's talking about. Then turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. You know what that word grace is? People talk a lot about the word grace. That's that unmerited favor. That's what we get when we don't deserve. The promise of life, who's it through? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. That promise is through Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, I'm going to make this statement, and I want you to understand in the context that I'm about to say. There is no passage of Scripture that is more important than any other passage. But I think that all of us have favorite passages of Scripture. Things that we just truly love, the things that are said and the meaning behind it. These are some of my favorite words of the New Testament. And I want to tell you why. Someday, Keith Greer is going to lay this body of clay down, and he is going to go to the grave where all men are headed, according to Hebrews 9, verse 27, Ecclesiastes 12, and verse 7. And some preacher somewhere, one of my colleagues, one of my friends, is going to have to read something over my open grave. This is what I want read. But I only want it read if it's true. Now you listen to what Paul wrote as he's towards the end of his life. And you know, the Apostle Paul, he suffered much. He suffered much and he did much for the cause of Christ. And he probably suffered more than any man save Jesus Christ himself in his stand for truth. And when he's looking back over what his life consisted of and he sees the end is coming, look at the confidence of this man beginning in verse number 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. You are my witnesses. That's what I want. I want to live my life. I'm not the Apostle Paul. But I want to live my life that I can say that I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept my faith. That's all I want to do in my life. And if I do that, I win. I win. And I want you to notice something. Where is his hope in? The judge who will give him that righteous crown. Who is that judge? Jesus Christ. Sound like a man to you? Titus. In chapter 2, verse number 13, Paul writes to Titus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He calls him great God and Savior. Rather than that means he's deity. Chapter 14, verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good work. He gave himself to redeem us. Why? Because he was God's son. Because his blood was powerful enough to do that. No man's blood could do that. Your blood can't do that. My blood can't do that. No man's blood could redeem anyone from sin. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to do that, God's son. And then in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appear, not the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration of the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Who saved us? Whose mercy? Jesus Christ, God's Son. And last but not least, how is man justified? According to verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Whose faith, whose grace are we justified by? Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, all of these verses put together is a powerful, powerful testimony of the deity of our Savior. But I'm telling you, if I had to put one book to the test, one book to give evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, and the testimony of the Apostle Paul, the book would be Hebrews. You open your Bibles to Hebrews. And I want to show you that this is beyond my understanding how men can miss it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at the first three verses of this chapter. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high. I want you to look at what Paul says in these three verses about this man who some think was just a man and no more than a man. It says that he was heir of all things. Not some things, not the majority of things. He's heir of everything. Brethren, he's also the creator of all those things. He's heir of them because he created them. We also see that he's the brightness of God's glory. We see that he's the express image of his person as deity. We also see he sustains the creation by his very life. He purged our sins by himself, by his sacrifice upon the cross. He's now at the right hand of God. That is not a man. That's Jesus Christ, God's Son. And if my brother can't see that, they got more problems than they know. Brethren, that is too easy to miss. Who else could this apply to than the Son of the living God? Brethren, I do not understand how men can take something so simple and make it so complicated. Brethren, if he's at the right hand of God, he's more than just a man. If he purchased my sin with the blood that he shed, he's more than just a man. He has to be God's perfect, sinless Son. One other passage, a few other passages from Hebrews, then the lesson is yours. What was the book of Hebrews written about? The book of Hebrews, as I was talking about in my class this morning, was written to show the danger of going back, of giving Christ up for anything. And you know, in the context of Hebrews, it was giving Christ up for Judaism. But if you give Christ up for anything, you regress. If you give Christ up, you gain every advantage in life that you have if you give Christ up for anything in this world. And the book of Hebrews was to show that Christ was better than anything that came before him. Why? According to chapter 1 and verse 4, he's superior to the angels. Now, angels are created beings, but they are greater than men. But Christ was greater than the angels. We also know in chapter 1 and verse 12, he is immutable. Now, that's an important word. That's something Keith is not. That's something you are not. When we say he's immutable, it means he can't be wrong. He is infallible. He is always right. Now, you know, that makes him above a man, doesn't it? Do you know any man that's not immutable? Do you know any man that is not infallible, that he can make a mistake? God's Son couldn't. God's Son couldn't. That makes him more than a man. In chapter 3, in verse 2 through 5, the writer of Hebrews says that he's superior to Moses. Moses was a lawgiver. Moses played a very important role in bringing God's people out of Egypt, in giving the law to God's people. He's called a lawgiver, but he's a type of Jesus, but he's not Jesus Christ. He's not God's Son, and Jesus is superior to Moses. In chapter 4 and verse 12, it says the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. What was God's name in the beginning? The Word. Go back to John 1, 1 through 3. That word is living. It's not dead. It's not inactive. It's relevant because it comes from God's Son. Chapter 5 and verse 6 and chapter 7 and verse 4, and really this argument continues through chapter 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews, shows that Christ was both priest and king after the order of Melchizedek, according to Old Testament prophecy that we looked at earlier in Psalms 110. He's both high priest and king at the same time. Why? That was to fulfill prophecy, and that also shows his position as our high priest. There is no other. And then last, look at chapter 12 and look at verse number 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you hear what it said? The author and the finisher of our faith. Now I'm going to tell you something, brother. My faith is not in man. My faith is in God's Son. My faith is in the things that God's Son represents. My faith is in the message that God's Son gave when he lived upon this earth. And my faith is in the message that he gave through the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, contained in the Word of God, that God's Son promised that he would send them after he left, according to John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And I believe that Jesus Christ was as much God when he lived upon this earth as he is right now at the right hand of God. And it has not changed. And my brother can debate about it until doomsday. The book still stands. He's God's Son. Period. End of statement. Now, brethren, it just comes down to this. Do we believe God, or do we want to go off on a tangent? Brethren, I didn't read anything into it. We went through all the books that Paul wrote. We looked at his testimony, word for word. We looked at the testimony of the Apostle John. And let me leave you with these two passages of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, remember these passages as you consider the testimony of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does that mean? It means the very things that we read today from the pen of the Apostle Paul, from the pen of the Apostle John, first had their being in the mind of the living God. That makes the testimony very, very hard to get around. I think I've nailed this pillar down. The apostle testimony of John and of Paul, and we could add every other apostle. They're no more important than the others, but they wrote a lot concerning Jesus Christ. But these two apostles' testimony give ironclad evidence that cannot be denied that Jesus Christ was and is and always will be deity, God's only begotten Son. Now there are two more pillars in our little house, and they are the strongest yet to come. Next week we're going to talk about his miracle. We're not going to talk about any charlatan. We're not going to talk about a hoodwinking anybody. We're going to show you that God's Son had power on earth that man has never exhibited and never will see again. He did things that men just marveled at. He did, just could not comprehend it. And there's not a man alive today that could do the things that Jesus did, and I will become whatever they are if they will prove that they can. If they can duplicate the things that Jesus did, I will believe that they're God's messenger. But they can't. They've been trying for 2,000 years and they haven't done it yet. The brethren, the Bible says in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I believe that for people to miss truth, they've got to have somebody to help them do it. It's too simple to miss. I try to get people who come to me and ask me the question, Keith, what does God want me to do? You know, there's so many religions out here. Everybody believes they're right. Everybody's saying they're serving God. Everybody says they love God. Everybody says they love the Son. Everybody says that they believe the Word of God is His last revelation to man. But yet all of them got a different message. How do I know which one's right? You know, this is one of the questions I'm going to ask you on the radio program. I'm going to answer the question, how do you cut through the red tape? How do you know which one's right? There is an answer. You just open this book up, and you find a thus saith the Lord. And you know you're right. If you want to know what to do to be saved, here's how easy it is. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's a thus saith the Lord. You must believe. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. We read this morning from Acts 17:30, Paul's sermon to the Athenians in Athens. He said that ignorance God once winked at, but now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. And then we see the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. After preaching one sermon that began in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, about Jesus Christ in verse 35 of that chapter, says that he preached Jesus to him, Philip did. They came to a certain body of water, and the eunuch asked Philip, see here is water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a confession. John 10:9-10 says, with our mouth we make confession toward salvation. And then you must be buried in the water of the grave of baptism for the remission of your sin, Acts 2:38. When the question came on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, after they heard and they were convicted in their heart that they had put the Son of God, the Prince of Life, the Prince of Peace, and they had nailed Him to a cross, and they had killed Him, they were pricked in their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer came in verse 38. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've just given you God's answer. That's what the Scripture says. Now, men will give you a different answer. And you can accept it. You can buy that bill of goods. But you get everything that comes with it when you buy that bill of goods. I gave you book, chapter, and verse. Why? Because that's all I can do. I can't do any more. I cannot do any less. I must stand on the premise. I must stand on the promises of God. I cannot add. I cannot delete. I cannot take away from. I can't make them any easier. I can't make them any more difficult. That's what God's book says. That's what you must do if you're here and you're not a child of God. And God's book is equal to everyone. Everyone that comes to God must come through the Son, and everyone that comes through the Son must come through the same door. There's no other way around it. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you've not lived your life according to God's will, you know that. God knows that. You know what your responsibility is. You know you stand separated from God because of your sin. You know you need to repent of that sin. You need to come out of it. You need to pray to God and ask Him to forgive you. If you've done something of a public nature, and you need to make that right publicly, this is an opportunity for you to do so. If you've done something of a private nature, I suggest and I plead with you to make it right between you and God. Take care of the problem, get rid of the sin, and His blood again will cleanse your soul and will make you pure and justified and reconciled to God. We know that from passages as James 5:16, 1 John 1:9. That's your responsibility. This time is yours. You have an opportunity to obey the gospel or to render obedience. That be your desire. And we give you that time as together we stand and sing.